Mark chapter 16 is where I'd like you to go now. This is our last message on the Gospel of Mark. Last message. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and then after that we're going to Joshua. We're going to preach through the book of Joshua. And so you begin to pray for us as we're studying Joshua. And I say us because many times I'll ask the entire pastoral staff to help me look at something. And so Mark 16, please. We'll be going through it as a church. Mark 16. So Eric Cook is back from Afghanistan. Eric, where are you sitting? Right over here. And welcome home, Eric. Janae, how long have you been attending without Eric? It seems like a long time.
Since August.
And so you've been so faithful and in your place. And now I'm sure you're excited to have your husband home. And he looks like he's in one piece and healthy as can be. And so praise the Lord. Is there anyone else besides Eric that's home from Afghanistan or Iraq? Home from Arizona? Is that where you're at? I can't remember. Fort Huachuca, right? Cool. Thanks for being with us this morning. Good, good. All right. Let's see. Anyone else? All right. Mark 16. Here's a sermon title, The Personal and Theological Implications of the Ascension of Christ for the Disciple of Christ. So personal, how does this impact me? Theological, what do I need to learn about God this morning? Yes, theological. Theology, the study of God. We're going to come to church to learn more about God. Yes. Why is it important for me to know more about God? Well, if I'm an ambassador for God, how can I be an effective ambassador for God if I'm ignorant on who God is? How can I effectively worship God if I don't know who God is? We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth is knowing God. That's how we worship. What am I going to learn today? What will I learn this morning that's going to motivate me to worship God even more? It's going to happen. Whether you like it or not, we're going to force that into you, perhaps even against your will. But we're going to engage on the theological and personal implications of this concept that we read about in verse number 19. So turn your attention now to the reading of God's word. And let's stand in respect for the contribution that the Word of God makes in the life of the church. Last two verses of the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 16. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, them being the apostles, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Father, help us this morning. Help us to get the most out of the word. Help us to gain from it, be instructed, to be encouraged, to be motivated, to be challenged in our own personal walk with Christ, in our relationship with Him. May we, O God, take stock of where we're at in this walk with the Lord and what we need to focus on. And may we be instructed today from the body of truth that's contained here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Hey, did y'all know that Baptists could sing like that? You know, it's authorized. I mean, Baptist headquarters is not going to send us a little tardy memo or demerits for singing this morning to the glory of God. And I know some of you are just on the edge. I see it in you. And I just want to say, let it go, all right? I know you're on the edge, and it's really hard for you. And you're wondering, am I going to get a memo from Baptist headquarters if someone catches me singing like this? And I'll just let you know, it won't happen, okay? You can worship the Lord. And so sing unto the Lord. All right, here's our basic sermon outline. We're going to go backwards. We're going to look at verse 21st. And then we're going to unpack 19 for the bulk of the message. When we get to 19, we're going to look at two aspects. Number one, received up into heaven. Number two, sat on the right hand of God. So let's start first with verse 20. We addressed this last week in particular in our sermon, but because it's in our preaching text, I want to barely deal with it just a little bit. I'm going to draw your attention to the word signs in verse number 20. It's the second to the last word there before amen. And then I want to draw your attention to the word signs in verse number 17. And I believe that there's an intentional relationship that our author draws between the two. So when he says, and they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. Now the word is the word that they preached. The body of truth about Jesus Christ. The truth that we will proclaim over and over and over again in this church. That God has an eternal son who descended from heaven to this earth, lived, died, was resurrected. We'll go into that some more. That truth was confirmed with signs. I believe the signs are the ones outlined in verse 17. Let's look at them. In thy name, they will cast out devils. Number one, they will speak with new tongues. Number two, they will take up serpents. Number three, if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. Number four, and finally, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, last Sunday, I showed you that four of those five things that we just outlined are found throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, that we can find those things in the Bible. So I'm not going to argue with you whether you think this is part of Mark or not, and did it end at the verse number 8 or not, because what I'm showing you in verse number 19 and verse 20 is found in the rest of the Bible. There's no doubt that Christ ascended. There's no doubt he's on the right hand of the Father. I could preach this entire message this morning without Mark 16. The truth that I'm going to instruct you from is not built solely on Mark 16. I bring this to your attention because there are some that believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 are not part of the original gospel and so therefore should not be dealt with. The reason I'm going to preach it with great passion this morning is because it is truth found throughout the whole Bible. So I can preach it with an amazing degree of assurance because I don't need just Mark 16 to authenticate the message. And hopefully I'll do that well this morning by the grace of God. We already talked about verse 20. Let's get into verse number 19. I want to show you how the other gospels end. Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Verse 20 is Christ promises to be with the disciples until the end. Luke 24, the end of Luke, ends with the ascension. So if I did not have Mark 16, I could just move to Luke and preach the same message, the ascension. John 21 ends slightly different. John says the world could not contain the books that would be written about Jesus. So again, let's review so that we know our gospels. And we should know our gospels. And we should know the distinctions between them. Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Mark ends with the ascension of Christ. Luke ends with the ascension of Christ. John ends with this basic statement that the world could not contain all that Christ did. The books that would be necessary to articulate everything that Christ did could not be contained in the world. So there's our four endings. Let's look at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Luke 24, 51. I'll show it to you on the screen. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted unto them and carried them into heaven. Now, I love pictures. I'm a very, very visual person. But I'm afraid sometimes pictures actually hurt. And the reason I bring this to your attention is because we see these kind of pictures in Sunday school. We see these kind of pictures on flannel graphs. We see these kind of things, and we begin to think of them as storybook kind of things. If you look at that picture, it doesn't really look authentic in the sense of a photograph per se. And remember, the world we're living in, everything is virtual, everything is photographic. And so this kind of stuff kind of looks like, oh, come on, that really didn't happen. I mean, nobody really ascends, do they? I mean, the world would have you to believe that there's no way that could happen. The world would have you to believe that gravity holds and there's no way anybody could actually ascend. But we've got some major problems if we decide that this didn't happen. We've got some significant issues. Because now all of a sudden Luke, the author, is now a potential liar. And if we can't trust Luke to tell us about this, what else can't we trust Luke about? The entire book of Acts. And if you lose the entire book of Acts, you've got some serious problems. Turn over to Acts 1. I'm pausing so that you'll take the time to take your Bible and turn there. I want us to be a church that turns to our Bibles. I want us to be a church that marks in our Bibles, takes notes in our Bibles, writes in the margins, highlights things that speak to us, creates a historical record of our own personal discipleship. As we see truth in the Word of God and we mark in the Word of God and we give to our children a legacy. This was Daddy's Bible. This is the Bible that Dad carried to church. This is the Bible that Dad took notes in. This is my mom's Bible. I can see my mom growing as a Christian by the notes in her Bible. So let's look at verse number 9. And when he had spoken these things, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, earth. When Jesus said these things, while they looked, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Luke is describing to the best of his ability what actually happened. There was a time when Christ was on the ground and they were talking face to face. And when nothing was left to be said and all that it said was said that was necessary, Jesus just began ascending into the sky. Just ascending, just lifting up until such a time as that he was engulfed in a cloud like that and they saw him no more. Now, that's what happened. You say, is this a wild idea? No. No. Clouds speak. What? Yeah, well, we believe animals speak too. Yes. Yes, we have animals speaking in the Bible. We have voices coming down from... We live in a supernatural world. We believe in a supernatural God. We do not believe in a God that is constrained. He can speak through a cloud. In Matthew 17, the voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is not the baptism. This is the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. A voice came down from a cloud. And Peter saw this. And James saw this. John saw this. And so they're not surprised now that Jesus is received back into a cloud. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men said, "Why? Why are you standing here, you men of Galilee, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is coming again. This same Jesus that was taken up to you is coming again." Heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is a real place. I know that's mind-boggling. I've got to. I know it's mind-boggling to think of heaven as a real place, but the Bible describes heaven as a place of the localized presence of God. There's a throne. God the Father's there. God the Son's there. The holy angels are there. And all those who have died in Christ yet to receive their glorified body are also there. There's a geographical location that we could go to where God is, the abode of God is heaven. Paul said it like this: "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." This idea of right hand of God is mentioned 8 times in your New Testament. It is an important theological concept. Christ on the right hand of God. Multiple separate references to the ascension reinforce the reality that this is not an allegorical explanation of how Christ's life ended. It's not an allegorical explanation. He departed from the planet by ascending into a cloud. And from there, God led him, or he led himself, since he is God. Moreover, ascending to heaven is not without precedent. It's not the first time this happened. This is not without precedent. Enoch in Genesis, Elijah in 2 Kings. Enoch, Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The author of Hebrews unpacks that for us and says that God had translated him. Translated him. He did not die. Elijah's is even more dramatic. And it came to pass as they went on their way, talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, horses of fire, and parted both them asunder, and Elijah went up into a whirlwind into heaven. You say you believe that wild stuff? Amen. Yep. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Come on. Just a story. Well, there's a problem when you go down that road. You better realize that when you start going down that road, that this is a story. What are you going to do with Christ? And if Christ didn't ascend, then why say he resurrected? I mean, why are you going to stop there? If the ascension is too much, then the resurrection might as well be as well. I mean, there's no end to this stuff. Once you start going down this path, Liz, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. So we better be careful. The ascension of Christ is the icing on the cake. It's the over the top. You think the resurrection was special, and it was. It's just as supernatural to ascend up into heaven. I mean, that ain't an everyday thing. Raise your hand the last time you saw somebody ascending up into heaven. This section, nobody? It's supernatural. It's amazing. It authenticates he is God. So to me, it only makes sense that Jesus, who is greater than Enoch and Elijah, would also have just as spectacular launching away from the planet. Just as spectacular. It's not surprising to me. So again, when we think about the life of Christ, and I've been emphasizing this with you for quite a bit now, I want you to realize if you're going to talk about the life of Christ, you can talk about his descent to the earth and his ascension up into heaven. You know what I mean by that? Bookend it. I want to talk to you about Christ, who left the glories of heaven, and then you're going to tell about the life of Christ, and then who returned to the glories of heaven. It's the beginning, it's the end, it's the bookends of the life of Christ. Again, my contention this morning, church, is that we must be able to talk intelligently about Christ. We must be able to talk about that. And if we're going to be able to talk intelligently about Christ, we've got to know how to frame it. So we frame it with the descent, and we end it with ascending. He left the glories of heaven and came on this earth. He returned to the glories of heaven. And you and I ought to all be able to put what's inside. So I show you graphic pictures on a regular basis to show you how, if I was a grandfather showing my grandbaby, if I was a son, dad showing my son, if I was a dad showing my daughter, if I was a coworker, and we were having a conversation about this, I just pull out a white blank piece of paper and say, let me lay out the life of Christ for you. Let's lay it out. People need to be able to see things visually, and you can do a very good job describing this. Verse number 11, please. Look at it in your Bible. How's he going to come? In what manner? In the same manner. The same manner. Look at it very clearly. Which said, ye men of Galilee, which stand you gazing up into heaven, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The same way you saw him ascend, he will descend. Same thing. He's not coming as a baby again. It's not happening. He will come again as the God-man. The very same glorified body he received when he rose from the grave is the glorified body he has right now, and it's the same glorified body he's coming back with. Amen. You mean to say in heaven right now he has his glorified body? The answer is yes. Same body. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And so let's talk about and sat on the right hand of God. What does this mean, sat on the right hand of God? What should I learn about Christ being on the right hand of the Father? First of all, I want to show you in Psalm 110 that it was predicted about 1,000 years before it happened. About 1,000 years before, the psalmist, David, writes, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord. What is that all about? How many lords do you have, David? What's going on there? Is this an amazing intra-Trinitarian conversation? The Father said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. What a promise. Sit here until all's been defeated. The Father talking to the Son. Hebrews 1:3, the author writes it like this. Who, Jesus, being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down. So the very idea of sitting down is a symbolic way of communicating. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. So every time you think or hear or read, sat down, he sat down, he sat down. This is your idea of understanding. It's done. It's finished. He's not up there working hard to make it happen. I sure hope we get this accomplished. When you sit down, you're finished. You work really hard on a project, John, and you worked hard all day long. And when it's done, you sit down. And it's a great sense of it's finished. It's complete. The atonement is done. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that at the communion, at the sacrament of the communion, that Christ's body is broken again and again and again and again and again. No. No. He sat down. It's finished. It's completed. It's done. The author again of Hebrews reads and writes it like this. But after this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. How many sacrifices?
One.
One sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John, he sat down. So the greatest theological lesson from the idea of sitting down is that it's done. It's finished. Number two, Peter says, and Jesus had this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God the Father, what word is there? Exalted. Exalted. So Jesus humbled himself, left the glories of heaven, took on the form of a human, made himself like unto a servant. For what reason? To die for our sins. That being finished, God now has exalted him, given him a name above every name, a place at his right hand. Paul writes it like this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's God raised Christ from the dead. And God set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. This spot's for my son. This spot's for my only begotten son. This spot's for my beloved son, my obedient son. This is his spot. This is a spot of reverence. This is a spot of exaltation. Now, if God the Father exalts his son, the God of the universe exalts his son, why are we having a hard time singing praises to him? Why? This is the God of the universe. The Father says, you, son, sit here on my right hand. This is your spot. No one else is sitting here. This is his spot. That's the God of the universe. And we struggle with 4 minutes of extended praise. I don't understand it. It is a good thing that we're going to get glorified bodies in heaven, because some of you are not going to let that body you currently have praise the Lord. So you're going to need a new body, okay? You can cut that Episcopalian body away and get yourself a body that'll worship the Lord. And Lutheran or whatever, Baptist, goodness, we're struggling. And I'm serious. We are here to praise God. If God exalted him, why are we struggling with the exaltation? Is Jesus sitting 24 hours a day? I mean, come on. Sit. Is that all he does? Well, let's talk about that. Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of Father. So he's sitting, he's standing. Acts 19:9-17, Ananias went his way and entered unto the house, putting his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus. Brother Saul, the Lord. But wait a minute, that's not enough. Let me be even more specific. Jesus, what did he do? He appeared unto him. When did this happen? Before the resurrection or after the resurrection? After. So he's sitting, he's standing. What's he doing here? Appearing. Turn now over to Acts 26, please. Acts 26, I want to show you Paul's testimony of this event in particular. And I want to draw your attention to several ideas here. Acts 26, I'm going to give everyone a chance to get there. And I want to draw your attention to verse number 13 forward. And I'd like you to see it in your own Bible. At midday, O king, Paul giving his testimony to King Agrippa. At midday, let me tell you what happened when I was saved. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I, Paul, said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He's sitting, he's standing, he's appearing. But rise, stand up upon thy feet, for I have, notice please, I have, underline the word, appeared unto thee for this purpose. What purpose? Why, Lord, did you appear unto Paul? What purpose do you have for Paul's life? I, Jesus, I'm going to make Paul a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now I'm going to speculate for a minute. And I don't normally do this, but I want to speculate. I believe, this is speculation, you can send me your email all you want. Okay? I know that the New King James says that word is reveal. The ESV translates as appear. I believe that Christ appeared to Paul and appeared to him again. I believe that when he went to the wilderness, that Paul had a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord for the purpose of an amazing discipleship ministry. Now I'm not going to argue this with you. If you send me an email that says, oh, you're out to lunch, I'm just going to go, where's that delete button? There it is. Okay? Because I just said to you, I'm speculating. I just said, I'm speculating. Say, where are you getting that wild idea from? Do you remember when we do the Lord's Supper? Paul says, that which I received from Peter? No. No, where does he say he received it from? From the Lord. He says, that which I received from the Lord. He doesn't say from the apostles. So what I see here, now this is just me, he appeared to him on the road to Damascus for a conversion experience, and then I believe he's making a promise. And the promise is, these things in which I will appear unto thee, and I'm going to deliver thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto them whom now I send thee. Why, Paul? What is your purpose? What will you do for the Lord? You will open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Why? For what reason? That they may receive forgiveness of sins. And what else besides forgiveness of sins? An inheritance among them which are set apart or sanctified. How? By faith. The reason we took the time to turn here is because I want you to see a great gospel presentation. That's why we paused to turn there. Why? Because you're going to be a witness. You're going to talk to people at work. You're going to witness to your children. You're going to lead them to the Lord. You're not going to call on the preacher. You're going to teach the Sunday school lesson. And I want you to see how Paul says that what we do is proclaim the gospel. And in the proclamation of the gospel, we are insisting, turn from darkness to the light. Leave the power of Satan and embrace the power of God. That's our message. We call that, in one word, repentance. In one word, we call it repentance. Leaving the darkness and embracing the light. Leaving the power of the God of this world and embracing the God of light. And when we do that, when we leave the God of this world and we run to the God of this world, our sins are forgiven. So that's awesome. My sins are forgiven. But not just that. Not just that. There's an inheritance secured for you. An inheritance. A place. A home. An inheritance. An incorruptible inheritance is secured for you. But wait a minute. How then do I receive this? Does anyone see the word ask up there? I see by what? I see by faith. Would you circle that in your Bible? By faith? Would you grab your pen and just circle that? It's okay. You can do that. By faith. I'm saved by faith. I have my sins forgiven by faith. I receive an inheritance by faith. I'm sanctified by faith. I'm not sanctified by asking. I'm sanctified by faith. Put your faith in who? That is in what? Me. Who's the me of this passage? Christ. Christ. What Christ? The Christ that's sitting on the right hand of the Father. What Christ? The Christ that's standing. What Christ? The Christ that appeared to Paul. That Christ. The Christ that's exalted. That Christ. So this morning, have you put your faith in Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ in the back of the church? Is your faith in Christ? You say, absolutely, it's done deal. All right, can you communicate that to somebody else? Amen. What's going on, Art? It's not cooperating. There we go. So he is sitting, he is standing, he is appearing, and now look at Revelation. He's walking. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith Christ, that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden cities. He's sitting, he's standing, he's appearing, and he is walking. All right, what is he doing? What is he doing? Amen, sister. Yep. We're going to get started on these. Number one, he's interceding. Paul makes it very clear that he is interceding for us. Us is not humanity. Us is not humanity. Us is the collective group of people that by faith have been sanctified. Us are the people that have been born again. Us are the people that declare we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are trusting in him for the forgiveness of our sins. We have embraced him as our Lord and Savior. That's the us. And what is he doing for us? He's interceding. What does the word intercede mean? It means to reconcile parties that have a difference. You say, is there a difference between you and God? You better believe it. I'm a miserable wretch. And he's holy. I'm a wicked sinner. And he's perfect. I'm unrighteous. And he's righteous. My affections are all over the map. I need to be reconciled. And what is he doing? Reconciling. Interceding. When? All the time. All the time. 24/7. Our enemy, the adversary, always accusing the brethren. And what's he doing? Interceding. I own him. That's mine. Purchased, bought, redeemed, sanctified, justified, and will be glorified. Mine. Promise, purchase, possession. That's us. So, if you know that the sovereign God of the universe is interceding on your behalf, can you let go and praise him just a little bit? Amen. Think about that. In the grand scheme of things, folks, what are we but nothing? Nothing. Nothing, folks. I'm nothing special. You're nothing special. I don't care how many secular progressive psychologists try to tell you some nonsense. I am one of how many billion people on the planet? How many? Does anybody know? What's the right number? Over 7 billion. One of us, no one's going to notice. Just another oxygen thief. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. But through Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, I am righteous. Through Christ Jesus, I have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, interceding on my behalf by name. So much so that he knows the number of hairs on your head. That's intimate. That's personal. He is my great high priest. The author of Hebrews said, seeing then that we have a great high priest, not a human priest, not an average priest. We have a great high priest offering on our behalf reconciliation, intercession, mediation, advocacy. So much so that the author says that because of this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The author David knows that we all will have a time of need. Every one of us in this room will have a time of need. Every one of us in this room are prone to depression. Every one of us in this room have potential of having suicidal thoughts. There isn't anyone that isn't susceptible to that. Dark, difficult days, struggles beyond imagination. Does anybody know me? Does anybody care about me? Does anybody love me anymore? All of us in this room are prone to have those. We are so guilty of thinking of only of God when we have a physical ailment. And yet God is intricately concerned about our personal, mental, psychological, emotional thoughts and relationship. We think of God strictly as the great physician, as though all he can do is heal this body. By the way, a body that's going to rot. You're getting a new body. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wants you personally and individually to go to him at his throne and bow before him and claim the help and the grace and the mercy that you and I need in our time of need. Not a pill, not a drink, not a bottle of beer. Go to Jesus. And find hope, redemption, grace, strength, mercy there. I know you're going to feel like I'm beating this up, but just trust me. If you never worship the Lord in corporate assembly, this whole idea of going to the Lord at his throne of grace is going to be completely foreign to you. Because you have no idea what it is, to enjoy a sanctuary with God through corporate worship. Jonathan, where are you sitting this morning? Just absent. There he is. All right. The songs that we sing around here, God-centered, Christ-centered songs that are designed to speak into your life. Let them speak into your life. Let them be to your soul food, manna. Next slide, please. So not only is he interceding, but he's reigning. He's reigning. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. So he is interceding and he is reigning. 1 Peter, so the Apostle Peter says, Jesus, who's gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God. And who's subject to him? The angels and the authorities and the powers are all subject unto who? Christ. So from the same throne that he is interceding on, the same throne that he's reigning on, he also, according to Hebrews 12, chastens those whom he loves. He chastens them. He chastens them. He disciplines them. He is interceding, he is reigning, and he is chastening. Let's read it. And you have spoken the exhortation which speaks unto you and to the children. My son, my daughter, my child, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't be irritated with God because you're in the woodshed. Don't faint when thou art rebuked of him. For the Lord loves whom he chastens and scourges every single son and daughter. How can I know for sure that I'm born again? How can I know that I've been adopted into the family of God? How can I know that I have an eternal home in heaven? How can I know for sure that he knows who I am and is interceding on my behalf? Have you ever been at the end of the paddle from the Lord? The chastening of the Lord. This is when nobody knows you're sinning but you and God. And yet you know I've got to stop. This is not the wife getting on your case. This is not the husband getting on your case. This is you and God. And nobody knows about this sin. Nobody knows about your arrogancy. Nobody knows about your pride. Nobody knows about your attitude. Nobody knows about your rebellion. These are those secret sins that nobody knows about. These are not things like I got a speeding ticket. That's not what we're talking about. This is quiet, intimate, personal sins. Are you good? Are you okay? Can you commit them and there's nothing that happens in your life? Can you go on sinning in the back row and there's no repercussions? Can you keep having that sexual relationship with that girlfriend and you know you're not supposed to be engaging in premarital sex, but you're an adult now and you're your own boss? Or are you convicted beyond measure every single time you cross that line and you confess sin and you are just bothered beyond measure that you keep sinning over and over again? Which is it? He's interceding on your behalf if you're born again. He's reigning on high because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is chastening you as a father chastens his son if you're part of his family. Revelation 3:19, he said this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so finally, I conclude with what the application is for us. What the application is for us. I showed you that he's ascended to be on the right hand of the Father, sitting there. But I don't want you to get the impression that he's sitting 24 hours a day, sitting. That's all he's doing. Because the Bible tells us he's standing. The Bible tells us he's appearing. The Bible tells us he walks. The Bible tells us that he sits. So the idea of sitting there is not he's physically constrained to a seat. It's the idea that he's done. He's finished. He sat down. The work is done. I showed you that he's interceding, that he's reigning, and that he's chastening. And now what's the application for us? Let's get into it. We're done. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. So Christ's ascension is a picture of what will happen to every single believer when he comes again. When he comes again, all those that are alive will also ascend. And what a sight that will be. What a sight that will be for millions of Christians in South Korea and in Africa and in Siberia and from South America and from Alaska, all simultaneously ascending to be with Jesus, all simultaneously leaving gravity alone and being drawn up by the power of God, believers everywhere ascending up into the heavens, congregating together over Jerusalem in this glorious mass of people who are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. And I hope I see you. I hope it happens in our lifetime, because some of you are going to start praising the Lord then. And I'm going to be looking left and right and going, finally, I knew you could do it. I don't know if that'll be the case or not. But I do know for sure we're going to ascend. I do know that those alive when Christ comes are going to ascend. Number two. 1 Corinthians 15, an amazing chapter. We can't unpack the entire thing. You study it on your own. But Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. If you study the context of the entire chapter, it's the reference to us receiving a glorified body. So not only are you going to ascend, but you're going to receive a glorified body in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So Christ received his glorified body upon his resurrection. The dead in Christ arise first, then we which are alive shall ascend. The dead in Christ receive their glorified body when they're resurrected. And we, as we are ascending, if we're alive, we'll be changed in less than a twinkling of an eye. And we too will receive a glorified body like the body our Lord has, present tense. And then number three, we will sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We will be with our Lord. The separation that is now between us and God will be completely eliminated. We worship him at a distance right now, and we wonder, and we doubt, and we have struggles, but there will be a time where there'll be all doubt will be removed, for we will see him as he is. Revelation 3:21 says it like this: to them that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Are we going to be little gods? No, absolutely not. Will we have positions of authority and leadership? Yes. And that's what a throne represents. Blessed and holy is he that has had part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I showed you that Christ was our great high priest. Do you remember that? Great high priest, Hebrews chapter number 4. We too will be priests of God. So many young people have such a misperception of what heaven's going to be like, and they think it's going to be boring. It will not be. We will have a mission. We'll have responsibilities. We will be priests and ambassadors of God, serving him in eternal kingdom. We will reign with him for no less than 1,000 years. And then finally, look at this bizarre, wild reference. I don't even know what to do with this. Paul says, know you not that we shall judge angels? We're going to judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? We're going to judge angels? Study that out for a little bit. So let's end this morning. I've got three simple questions. Number one, are you ready for Christ to come? Just a real simple question. Are you ready for Christ to come? I'm asking you individually. Don't ignore this right now. Are you ready for Christ to come? Would you be okay if he came today? Number two, is he your high priest? Is he interceding for you? I don't mean for the masses. He doesn't intercede that way. He doesn't intercede in a corporate sense. He intercedes in an individual sense. A case by case, person by person. Does he know you? Are you in his family? Have you been adopted into the body of Christ? If the answer is no, put your trust in Christ today. And then finally, number three. Is he chastening you about something right now? Is he chastening you about something? Is there something in your life and you're experiencing the chastening of God, and you just got to get that right? Because that's what he's doing. From his throne, he chastens all those that are his. Let's pray. You say, Pastor, I don't know if he's my high priest. I don't know if he's interceding for me. Trust him right now. Trust him this very moment. Believe upon him this very moment. Put your faith in him right now. Put your faith in him as your Lord. Put your faith in him as your Savior. Put your faith in him as your great high priest. Put your faith in him. God, through Christ Jesus, my desire is for my sins to be forgiven. If that is your desire, then put your faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Rely upon Christ. When? Right now. When? An hour from now. When? All day. When? All week. Can I stop? No. I must trust all the days of my life? Yes. I must believe all the days of my life? Yes. I must put my faith in Christ today as my great high priest advocating on my behalf, and I must never turn my eyes off of Christ. Who needs to do that this morning? Who needs to put their faith in Christ this morning? To you who are sanctified by faith in Jesus, God has promised that your sins will be forgiven and that an inheritance is prepared for you in heaven. Trust in Christ this morning. If you're already part of the body of Christ, let me just ask you one simple question. Is there any area in your life in which you feel and sense the chastening hand of God? If the answer is yes, I'm going to encourage you to confess your sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so if there's an error in your life, an area in your life, a sin in your life, I'm talking to teenagers this morning. Is there bitterness between you and another student in your school? Is there envy or jealousy? Bitterness, envy, jealousy, hatred, animosity? How about a coworker? Do you have a coworker that you're allowing seeds of bitterness to be germinating inside your heart, and the Holy Spirit's speaking to you about that? And you need to confess that right now as sin and get right with God. Do you feel the chastening hand of God? Confess it right now. Use this opportunity. Don't allow the tempter to deceive you and to rob you of this opportunity to confess sin. Do it right now. Let's stand together.